Good to see everybody today. Glad you guys made it to North Street Christian Church this morning. I get the opportunity to speak to you, to deliver to you a message from God's Word. I was thinking about it this morning. I was talking to first service a little bit, and they're kind of my practice round before you guys come. So, as I was talking to them, I have the greatest job in the world. I mean, I really do. It's not even a job. It's an opportunity. It's a privilege. But God gave us a book. I mean, He filled it with the way we're supposed to live, with what we're supposed to do, with how we can please Him, with how we can know Him. And I get to take that book, and I get to study that book, and I get to put together a message and then deliver to you what God's Word says. What an opportunity. I look forward every time that I get to open this book and I get to explain to somebody what it says. I get to actually take you to it and pick it apart a little bit and try to get you to understand the importance of it and how we can better glorify God, because that's what we learn whenever we study this book. How we, as fallen sinners, can begin to glorify a perfect God. So I love it. I'm so thrilled and I'm so grateful for the opportunity that I have this morning. But I'll tell you, whenever you have a job like mine, where you are an associate pastor to somebody like Pastor Bob, who is a fantastic preacher and does a lot of preaching because of how good he is at it, you don't get to be up here quite as often as you would like to. And so when you don't get to be up here quite as often as you would like to, you do a lot of studying and you put a lot of information together and you get a lot of it. And then when you do get a chance to come up here, sometimes there's a whole bunch of stuff that needs to come out. So This message, as it came together, might be one of those. I'm going to try to talk fast a few times if I have to. We'll try to get through it. But there is a lot of important information here that we need to cover. And it will affect your life if you'll let it. Because it's all directly from God's Word. Now, when I put a message together, whenever Pastor Bob tells me, Jake, you get to preach this date, whatever it might be. Sometimes he'll ask, sometimes he'll tell me. And whenever I get the opportunity, instantly I think, great, I'm looking forward to that. And then immediately I go into prayer mode. God, what do you want me to preach on? God, what am I supposed to teach? A lot of times I'll have ideas in my head of what I think would be good for you guys to hear. Or because of the relationship that I have with some of you, I think, well, this could be beneficial to them. But it's always, God, what do you want? Where am I supposed to go? And sometimes it's hard to get the answer. Sometimes I'll maybe fight the answer and I'll start to put a message together, and as I get through it, he says, "Nuh-uh, that's not the one I want you." So he'll direct me somewhere else. So it's a bunch of time wasted. Not wasted, but where I should have just listened in the first place. Sometimes he shows me right away, sometimes he doesn't. This was a message where I knew right away where I was supposed to go. Because God has been teaching me a few things over the last couple months. I mean, God has just been taking my life and He's been doing things in it to say, Jake, you need to learn this. And there's two different lessons that He's been teaching me. And those two lessons are going to come together today to give you this sermon. So let me pray for you. And then we'll jump right in without wasting any time. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for who you are. As we come before you today with your Word, God, your perfect direction, I thank you for the opportunity to teach it. God, I pray that you would use me. And you would speak through me. That your message would be delivered, not mine, God. That I wouldn't have my own agenda, but I would have yours. God, I thank you for each and every person who made it to North Street Christian Church today. As they've come here to worship you, to lift up your name, to get fed from your Word. God, maybe some of them came here because they're lost. Because they heard this was a place they could find the answer. God, I pray that your Word would be what's spoken. God, you've told us that we can come before you as children. Jesus taught us that we go before God as our Abba Father, like our daddy. So God, I come before you today just like a small child. Who wants to be like his dad. Who wants to know his dad better. Who wants to be used by his dad. God, I pray that You would make this a day where Your name is lifted high through the words that are spoken this morning. It's in Your name I pray. Amen. Now, as I've been going through life the last few months, and I'm 27 years old, God has a lot that He still needs to teach me, but there's two simple lessons that He's been teaching me, and I'm sure you guys could maybe pick these up a lot faster than I did, because I'm not the brightest out there, but over and over and over again, God would put me in situations, and the answer would come back the same. And so then He would put me in another one, and I would try it, and I would struggle, and I would do things my own way, and the answer would come out the same. And the first lesson that God has been teaching me over these last few months is this. It's really simple, but listen. Life is made up of a whole bunch of choices. Choices. Okay? I make choices every single day. That's what my life is made up of. Your life is made up of choices. Every single day you make decisions. You choose the choices that you're going to make. Just this morning you chose to get out of bed. You didn't have to. You could have stayed in bed this morning, shut off your alarm clock, slept through it, and not came to church. But you chose to get up. You chose what clothes you were going to put on. You chose if you were going to eat breakfast or not and what you were going to eat. You chose to come to North Street Christian Church today. You made the decision to come here and sit in these pews. You don't have to be here. I'm sure you can think of other things that you could be doing right now if you really wanted to. You had other choices in churches that you could have went to. You made the decision, the choice to come here. Life is all about choices. We choose them every single day. I had a conversation with somebody recently. And we were talking about their father. This person was telling me about their dad and how their dad wasn't a very good dad. Their dad wasn't there for them. Their dad, they said, I didn't have a relationship with my dad. I didn't hardly know my dad. They said that he was a horrible father. So through our conversation and the more we talked, and I appreciated this man's honesty and I appreciated the conversation we were able to have. But one of the things that I saw is some of the decisions, the choices that he was making in his life were not wise choices because he was choosing to allow his father's unwise choices to affect him. And I said, listen, I care about you a lot and I feel really bad that you were in that situation and your dad wasn't the perfect dad and your dad made unwise choices. But I said, you as an adult now have an option. You have to choose. It's your choice. You can let your dad's unwise choices and his mistakes and him being a bad father, you can let that affect you for the rest of your life. You can boo-hoo about it. You can bellyache about it. You can not make any changes. Or you can choose to learn from the way your father made bad choices. And you can say, listen, I want to be there for my kids, unlike my dad wasn't there for me. I choose to learn from it. I choose to change my attitude. Life is made up of choices, everything. When you get a speeding ticket, it's because you chose to disobey the law and speed. When you go pay that speeding ticket, you're choosing to make the wise decision and obey the law instead of getting another one on top of that. It's all about choices. It seems really simple, I know. But the second lesson that God was teaching me, and He's teaching me this over and over again, but He's been teaching me just how small I am. And the way He's been doing that is by showing me how little I can control. I mean, do you realize that I can't control very much in life? I can control Jake. I can control me. I can't control you. I can't control if you're listening to me right now. You can shut your ears off. Maybe you have a hearing aid and you already have shut it off because my voice is annoying. I don't know. But listen, I can't control what you listen to. I can control me. I can't control the future. I mean, lately, I've been put in some situations where I keep saying, well, what about this? What if this happens someday? What if this happens someday? And God keeps saying to me, listen, you can't control that. All you can control is you. So why are you thinking about the future? Why are you worrying about the future? I can't control my financial situation in the future. Do you realize that? Like, I try to be wise with my finances now. I try to be wise with the money that I get. I think that's biblical. But someday, I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, if you're into investing in the stock market, you can't control the stock market. Maybe the stock market crashes tomorrow. You have zero control over it. Do you realize that I can't control my own health? I can't. I mean, I can try to make wise decisions. I can try to eat healthy. I can try to exercise every now and then. I can try to put things in my body that would be beneficial to it. But I know people that have done everything right and they've ended up with cancer. They weren't able to control their health. We try in our society, but we don't succeed. I've been thinking about it. Some things that I can't control in my future. Future, Jake's future that is out of my control. My health, my wealth, my family. Did you ever think about that? You can't control your family. Listen, I don't have kids. If I ever do get to have kids, I look forward to that. But I can't imagine watching my kids make bad decisions and thinking, man, I wish I could stop them from doing that, or I wish I could control the way that they think or the way that they're acting. But I can't. I can direct them in a way that I can, or I can discipline them or punish them when they make those bad decisions to maybe help them not make them in the future. But ultimately, I can't control the future. I can't stop them from making bad decisions and going and doing those things. They can control themselves, just like I can control myself. So whenever my son someday does something stupid, I can't control what he did. I can control what I do. So I can choose to not fly off the handle. I can choose to deal with it like an adult. I can choose to discipline him out of love instead of out of anger. I can choose to control me. That's it. I can't control anybody else or anything. I think about people that are married, because I was talking to somebody else that was struggling with this. I mean, great, great couple. I have a great relationship with them. They're both young, but they haven't been married all that long. But when I talk to them about their marriage, one of the major problems that they're having is the guy in this marriage, he really, really, really struggles with the worry that someday his wife is going to leave him. And like, listen, they're happy. They have a good relationship right now. I mean, they get along. They're happy. They laugh together. But he's like, I just don't see why she likes me in the first place. I'm not good enough for her. And I just feel like someday she's going to get fed up and she's going to leave. I mean, that's the way he thinks. He is so worried about the future. You know what I always tell him? You can't control your wife. All you can control is you. And so as we talk about it and as we begin to look at it, I say, what good is it doing you to worry about your future, worry about your wife leaving you? I said, because all it does is cause paranoia in your life right now, and then it makes you make unwise decisions in the way that you talk to her, and it's harmful for your relationship. In fact, I wrote it down like this. Worrying about my future hinders me from doing something today that could maybe positively affect my future. That's what I always tell my friend. Listen, when you worry about if your wife might leave you, it does absolutely no good for your relationship. But if you'd stop worrying about tomorrow and you'd start focusing on today, you could work on loving your wife unconditionally. You could work on leading your wife in a godly manner in the way that God's Word would tell you to. You can't worry about the decisions that your kids might make in the future. You don't have any control over them. Instead, stop worrying about it and wasting time and start making decisions now to teach your kids biblical, godly principles and what God's Word would say. Because it says if you train up a child in the way that he go, when he's older, he will not depart from it. So let's not worry about the decisions he might make in the future. Let's worry about the present. Let's worry about the day that we have. Let's take action today, because worrying about your future hinders you from doing something in the present that might actually affect it. But today is all that we have. Now, if today is all that we have, if we can't control the future, we can only control ourselves, we can't control everybody else. We have very limited control in this life. That's what God's been teaching me. And God has also, He's also been teaching me that life is full of choices. Why do we choose to spend so much time worrying about things that we can't control. I do it. You probably do it sometimes. We worry about so much stuff that is unnecessary that we don't have any control over anyways. It consumes us. And it does nothing good. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34. Matthew chapter 6 is right in the middle of a section called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus comes and Jesus gives us this complete sermon. This is the longest one that we have, and it takes three chapters, Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. And as Jesus delivers this message, He brings in a lot of new stuff. He's delivering us some information that is necessary for us to know. It's like He doesn't come and He doesn't abolish the law, but He comes in and He adds to the law. He makes the law, He kind of puts everybody on a level playing field. See, the Jews, there were Jews that prided themselves on the ways that they kept the law. Like the Pharisees, you know, they had this attitude that I thank God that I'm not like other men. I thank God that I'm not a sinner like He is. And that's when Jesus comes and He says, listen, you can't keep the law. He says, it says that you shouldn't murder. If you've ever even looked at somebody with hatred, then you've murdered them in your heart. He takes it to the place where He says, we are all, not we, because Jesus didn't count, but He says, you are all equal. You're all on the same playing field. You are all sinners. None of you can keep the law perfectly. He let us all know that we need Him. He also brings into this teaching of God being our Abba. That's where this starts in this sermon. God being our Abba Father. Okay, that's what Abba translates out to. It's literally like a little kid calling God their daddy. Now the Jews had this holy, reverent, sacred fear of God. You wouldn't call God your daddy. God was God, the Creator, the God that was in control. Now, that's true. I like that. I have a holy, reverent fear for God. I know how powerful God is. I know who God is. I have a righteous view of God. But Jesus also brought it to a different level where He said, listen, you can have a relationship with that Creator, ultimate God. He wants to be in like a father-son relationship with you. He wants to be your Abba, your daddy. He brought so much new stuff in with this sermon. Right in the middle of it, He begins to talk about things like finances and wealth and money and things that we can't control but we so often worry about. Listen, let me say this. I am 27 years old. At 27 years old in my life, I try to be really wise with my money. I try not to buy a lot of things that I don't need. I try to save a lot of it. I try to put things in different accounts that will save and create interest. I think that's a good thing to do. Start a 401k. I think that's a great decision for young people. Or somewhere where you can save your money, where it will collect interest to where someday it will be a benefit to you. I think that is great. I think we're called to be wise with our finances and wise with our funds. Now, along with that, you'd have a hard time going through God's Word and finding where you're supposed to retire. I don't think we're supposed to save up all of our money so that we can quit work, move to Florida, and do nothing for the rest of our life, which sounds great, but that's not what we're called to do. I think we're called to save up our money, maybe be wise with it, so that if we do work a job where we're in labor or in a steel mill or whatever the case may be, we don't have to do that forever. We can be done and we can go do ministry. That's the idea behind some form of retirement. You're supposed to dedicate yourself to God. Christians are in ministry. We live our whole life for God's glory. So if you can be wise with your money, set some aside, be able to live off that someday, the whole point in living off that would be to live for God's glory and advance His kingdom. That's the idea behind it. But I'm not against putting money away and being wise with it. I think we should be wise with it. But you know what? If I already have started saving money for my future someday. But you know what? I can't control that. I might lose all that somehow. I have zero control over that. So it's really stupid for me to worry about and put a lot of effort and put a lot of thought process into what's going to happen to that money or how much there's going to be someday, because I don't know what's going to happen someday. Why not just worry about what I have right now and what I'm dealing with and the focus that I have in front of me? And so that's where Jesus brings it. He starts to talk about this idea of money and about wealth. And then in 25, he begins to take this whole idea of wealth and how they worry about their wealth, and then he takes it to another level to say, why are you worrying altogether? Why do you worry about anything? So let me just really quickly point out that this is a message that if you're a Christian, it's for you. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to understand this very well, because you do worry. In fact, we'll talk about that in a minute as we get through the passage. But Christians have absolutely no need to worry anything, whether it be relationships in your future, health in your future, wealth in your future, whatever the case may be. Let's learn to trust. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6 and read 25 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I love that last passage. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow can worry about itself. Sufficient for today are the troubles of today. Do you realize that when you wake up in the morning and you choose to get out of bed and you choose to put your clothes on and you choose to go to work or whatever, your day has enough worries in itself. You don't need to borrow any from your future. You don't need to think about 10 years from now. You don't need to think about tomorrow. You have enough to worry about in one day's time. And you know what? You don't need to worry about anything when you truly understand it and when you break it all down. Why do we borrow from the future? Why do we look somewhere we're not supposed to be and allow that to affect the way we live right now? God did not make us. God did not make God did not make us to live in the future. We were created to live now. We're created to live for today. Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. I love the way that he words it. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. So many times growing up, I can remember hearing things like, don't worry about Troy. Troy can worry about himself. Literally, I heard that exact over and over again, because I would use things like excuses. Don't worry about Shane. Shane can worry about himself and what he's going to do. You worry about Jake and what you're supposed to do. Well, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow can worry about itself. Sufficient for the day are its own troubles. Worry about today, what's on your plate, what's ahead of you, what you're dealing with, the choices that you're choosing, what you're making right now. That's how you can begin to glorify God, by making the right choice one step at a time. We tend to look too far ahead of ourselves and forget about the ones that we're making right now. It's like we wake up in the morning and we think, man, if I don't find some problems, my day is going to be really good. So I should probably start thinking about what's going to happen someday so that I can you know, get myself worrying a little bit. Because who wants to go through a day worry-free? I mean, I feel like that's the way we think sometimes.
Because we're always picking out things that we can't control. And we allow ourselves to be affected by them. So what we just read was Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 34. And what I'm going to do for today's message is I'm going to give you 3 points. If you're taking notes, this is a simple one. I'm giving you 3 points that are not coming from that section of Scripture, but will relate to that section of Scripture. We'll come back to that. So if you're taking notes, why not worry? Okay, we as Christians, we don't need to worry. Why shouldn't we worry? Number one, because Christ is in control. I can't control a lot. I have very limited control. God's been teaching me how small I am because I can't control very much of my surroundings. All I can control is me and the choices that I make. But you know who is in control? God is in control. So when I look at a situation and I think, man, I wish I could change that, but I can't control the way that they think. Well, you know what? God can. God's in control of the situation. You know how many times I talk to people, whether it be kids, whether it be adults, it happens all the time. I'm talking, I'm explaining something from God's Word, and I so badly want them to get it. And I'll explain it, and I'll tell them what it's all about. And sometimes I feel like they're listening, and sometimes I feel like they're not. And I'll explain it again after another situation, and sometimes I feel like they're hearing me, and sometimes I feel like they don't. And I'll explain it again, and I so badly want them to understand it. I can't control them. I can't control if they're going to use it in their life. I can't control if you're going to take the sermon and you're going to allow it to be something that affects you. But I can control me, so I'm going to deliver it to the best that I can. I'm going to study God's Word. I'm going to try to understand it. I'm going to allow you to see what it means. And you have to make the choice of if you're going to allow that to affect your life or not. I can't. I want you to. But instead of worrying about the way you choose to handle it, because I can't control that, I'll just put it in God's hands. Because God is in control. Because God does know. Because God is the one that can allow you to hear it and allow it to affect your life and allow it to be something that changes the way that you live. So I'll just leave it all up to Him. Life is so much better that way. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 is written by the Apostle Paul, and he writes this letter to the church in Colossae. And as he writes to them, they have a problem. See, they've fallen for some false teachers that have been allowed to come into the church. And they've taught them a doctrine that is not true. And as they've heard that doctrine, as that's been allowed to creep more and more in, they've started to believe that doctrine. And so Paul hears about this and he writes to correct it quickly. And one of the things that they were being taught is that Jesus is not God. Jesus is a created being by God. That's what this church was starting to believe. Just like an angel. And see, they believed that it wasn't just Jesus. Jesus was created by God so he could have some effect. But he needed help from other created beings to come and actually save them and get them to the place where they could understand God. And so Paul writes to correct that. Paul's writing to this church to say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You've fallen to say it's not just Jesus. It's Jesus plus. Or Jesus can't do it. And he's saying, well, that's not the case. It's Christ alone. Christ is enough. Jesus Christ isn't a creation by God. Jesus Christ is God. That's what he's writing to tell them. And so in Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 3, especially those three chapters, that's what it's all about. Explaining to them who Jesus Christ is. Listen, if you're in this room today and you are not a Christian, you need to go home and you need to study Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 2, and Colossians chapter 3. And you need to begin to understand who Jesus Christ is. Because He has to be the Lord of your life. He has to be the one that you're living for. You have to understand who He is and what He's done. So that you can be saved from your sins. He's the only way. And Paul's writing to them to explain that. And when you get to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, it is maybe the best explanation in all of the Bible to show us who Jesus Christ is. Let's read it. Colossians 1, 15 through 19. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell. That's who Jesus Christ is. Now let's pick that apart. Let's explain that. Let's begin to understand that passage. Because if you can understand this, this will have an effect on your life. Back up to 15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God. Who's He? Jesus Christ. We're talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. What does God look like? Jesus Christ. Very good. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Listen, I love God. I believe in God. I have a relationship with God. I talked to God this morning for quite a while, but I can't tell you what He looks like. God the Father, I don't know what He looks like. I know He's real and I know He exists and I know that He answers my prayers and I know that He shows up all the time, but I don't know what He looks like. You know who does? Nobody. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. God the Father is not somebody that we can put a face to, that we can put an image to. You say, wait a minute. In Genesis it says that we were created in the image of God. I agree, it does say that, but it doesn't mean that we were created in the image of God, as in God has 10 fingers and 10 toes and 2 eyes. And that's not what that's saying. It means that we're created in the image of God in the way that God gave us the ability to choose choices, to make decisions, to think for ourselves, to have a free will. That's what God gave us. We're the highest of His creation because we can think for ourselves and we can choose those decisions. That's what it means when it says we're created in the image of God. It doesn't mean that God's walking around with a body like ours. In fact, I believe when you look at Colossians, it says He is the image of the invisible God. So Father God, I don't even know that He has an image to Him other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. So Jesus Christ, in the same way, in the same form of God, took on the form of a man. He became a man. So He looked like us. He had 10 fingers and 10 toes. He was just like we were, but He did not sin. He's the perfect image of the invisible God. He's the only person that could come to this earth, walk amongst it, be tempted in every way that we could, but not given and not sin. Jesus Christ, the only person in history to ever do that. There's been lots of people that have claimed it, but He's the only one that's ever done it. That's why He is our image of the invisible God, because He is God, but God who took on flesh. So we don't know what God looks like, but we can say God looks like Jesus. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen God. Now, I've never seen Him in a visible way. I've seen the effects of Him. I've seen Him show up, but I know when I get to heaven or whenever I get to experience it, that the image of the invisible God is Jesus Christ. That's the image of it for me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. Now let me just tell you, that little phrase right there, the firstborn over all of creation, has caused a lot of problems in the church. It's one of the most misinterpreted places you can go, where people like the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, see, it says right there that He's the firstborn over all of creation. Therefore, Jesus was created. He's not God. He was created by God. And that's not at all what the passage means. It says He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. It does not mean that Jesus was the first thing created. Jesus was not created. Jesus was the Creator. I'm going to explain to you what it means. And if you can understand this, you'll have a good defense against some other people that you might have to talk to someday. The firstborn over all of creation. Let's think of firstborn for a minute. Who here has more than one child? Okay. I know in society today, we like to say things like, well, I love all my kids equally. They all are very important to me, which sometimes I believe and sometimes I don't. Depends on who I'm talking to. But back in this day, when everybody knew in a Jewish family, the firstborn, it was emphasized. They got so much. They were the blessed child. They were the first child. They were the important child. I mean, they were all important. You loved them all. But the firstborn son was the one carrying on the legacy. Did you know that the firstborn son got 50% of everything the father owned? 50%. Okay, so think about this. If somebody has 10 kids, the firstborn son gets 50% of it. Then the other 9 split the other 50%. Do you see how much more the firstborn son is going to get than the rest of them? That's important, okay? He was above them in rank. Okay, let's think about this for a second. If you have a kid, and then let's say 10 years later you have another kid. So when your younger kid is, let's say, 3 or 4 years old, that makes the older one 13 or 14 years old. So when somebody's a teenager, you maybe feel confident that you can go and leave them in charge to babysit their younger sibling. I've heard of people that had to babysit their younger siblings. Like, that's not foreign to us. We understand that. Whenever you leave and you leave your oldest in charge, it's like saying, okay, listen, mommy and daddy are going away. You have to listen to your older brother. He is now in charge. You've just put the oldest in charge over the youngest. That is a good image of what he's talking about, as in the firstborn over all of creation. He is above. He is in charge over the rest of creation. Not that he was created, it's that he's above, that he's in charge, that he's over. Okay, think about it like this. It has nothing to do with time. When we think of firstborn son, we think timing-wise. He was the first one born. She was the second one born. We think of time. This is a passage saying firstborn, not time, but position. Firstborn in position. He was over everything else. I'll give you an example. In Exodus, you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus, God calls the nation of Israel the firstborn nation. Now that makes sense to us. We understand what he's saying. Israel is God's chosen nation. They were above the other nations. They were more powerful than the other nations because they had God on their side. We get what he's saying. But Israel's not the first nation that there ever was. There were nations before them. Technically, when we think of what birth is, the whole nation wasn't born. Like, it doesn't make sense for the nation to be the firstborn. But it does, because it's not talking about timing, it's talking about rank. How about this? In one of the Samuels, it calls King David God's firstborn. King David, you know anything about King David? He had some brothers. I'm pretty sure he was the eighth born in his family. The eighth one. But God calls him the firstborn. It's not talking about time-wise. They're not talking about the fact that he has older brothers or younger brothers. It has nothing to do with that. It's that God chose him to be the king of the nation. That God was putting him over. He was the firstborn over the rest of the nation. So all of his older brothers were now under him. It was a position of ranking. That's what it means when you come to this passage and it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. Jesus Christ has rank over every single thing that has ever been created. Now, we're talking about worry today. Does that not sound comforting for somebody that knows who Jesus Christ is? Somebody that has a relationship with Jesus Christ? I have limited control. Jesus Christ is in control. He's the firstborn. He's over all of creation. I don't need to worry. You're right, I can't control it, but I don't need to worry about it because he can and he's over it all. We don't need to go any farther in that passage to understand it and to get what we're talking about. But we will, because it's really good. Let's look at it. 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Remember, what's Paul writing to them to correct? That Jesus Christ actually is God, that he's not just a created being. He's not like an angel. And so Paul writes to them and he says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. So one, Jesus can't be a created being, because if Jesus was a created being, he couldn't have created himself. That doesn't make a lot of sense. He was there for everything that was created. Go back to John chapter 1. It parallels and tells you all this again. But it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Paul's literally saying he's not a created being like an angel. He created the angels. That's what he means when he says everything in earth and everything in heaven. The angels, the powerful beings, people, every single thing here on earth. In fact, he goes on to say, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all of those, every single one of those terms you could find somewhere else in Scripture to define angels and the created beings of God. Paul's saying he is not like them. He's the creator of them. He is God. He is over them. Jesus Christ is God. He goes on. We have to look at this next part. All things were created through him and for him. Once again, all things were created through Jesus Christ. He's the creator of it all. Why was it all created? For him. Why were you created? For Jesus Christ. Why was I created? For Jesus Christ. Why was your dog created? For Jesus Christ. All things were created through him and for him. That's the point of it. Why do we worry about anything? Look at 17. This is my favorite part. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. You know what consist means? All things are held together. You could translate out as Jesus Christ is holding all things together. When it says that they consist, it means that He's literally right there holding them together, making things happen the way they're happening. You know, scientists, go back to like high school. Okay, the building blocks of life. You have atoms, you have cells, you have all these little tiny things that you need microscopes to see. And they're made up of things called protons and neutrons. You guys remember that study way back from high school? Protons and neutrons. You realize that every single thing, get inside your cells, they're made up of these protons and these neutrons. And inside them are 8 positive and 8 negative. Think about a magnet for a second. What happens when you put a positive end and a negative end of a magnet together? They stick together. What happens when you put the positive end next to the positive end? They repel themselves. Do you realize that the smallest organisms of life, what make up everything else in the world, consist of 8 positive and 8 negative protons and neutrons together? And scientists, this is true. Scientists look at that and they say, I don't understand how it's all held together. The smallest organisms that make up human life are potential bombs. Why? What's holding them together? And so they've studied it out. And you know what they've come up with? They came up with a term for what it is that holds them together, because they can't figure out why they aren't repelling. You know what they call it? Cosmic glue. They say they're held together by cosmic glue. That's what holds. I'm serious. You can study this out. I'm not making any of it up. Cosmic glue. You know what cosmic glue is? Jesus Christ. All things consist in Jesus Christ. You want to take it even further? I could take you to in 1st and 2nd Peter, where he talks about when Jesus Christ is going to let go. And you know what? There will be no more cosmic glue, because Jesus Christ isn't going to let it all consist anymore. And the heavens will pass away and the earth is going to melt before us. He's going to let go. Built within creation is the fact that Jesus even just has to hold it all together. Scientists can't describe it. Scientists can't figure out. If Jesus Christ is before all things, if in Him all things consist, He's the one holding it all together, what do you and I possibly have to worry about? Why would we worry about our financial future? Why would we worry about the decisions of our kids in the future? Why would we worry about anything? If Jesus Christ is in control, why don't we just trust Him and live today the way that we can? I mean, don't forget, worrying about the future hinders me from doing something today that could maybe affect my future. So let's just trust God. Instead of worrying, let's trust Him. Let's implant knowledge in our kids instead of worrying about our kids. Let's love our spouses instead of worrying about our spouses. Let's trust Jesus. It's the first one on the list. Christ is in control. Why do we not need to trust? Because Christ is in control. You and I have very, very limited knowledge. Jesus Christ knows all things. You and I can only control a very limited amount of what's around us. Jesus Christ can control it all. So as much as we look around and we worry about the things we can't control, why don't we just give them to Him? Why don't we lay them upon Him and allow Him to be in control? It should take all of our worry right away. We should have nothing to fear because of how great Jesus Christ is. Let's go to number two. Number two, your faith can be strengthened. Reasons that you and I don't need to worry. One, because God is in control. Number two, when I don't know the answer or when I don't know what's going on, my faith can be strengthened. I chose John chapter 11 for this. And in John chapter 11, it's a pretty popular passage of Scripture. You maybe have heard it before. There's this guy named Lazarus, and Lazarus has died. And Jesus is going to go with His apostles. They're going to travel back. Okay, they've left. At the end of chapter 10, they leave. The reason that they leave is because people keep trying to kill them. Every time Jesus talks and every time Jesus makes himself known, they pick up stones to try to stone him. Or they get around him and try to capture him because they want to kill him. They don't like the things that he says. They don't like who he is. And Jesus and his apostles have left. Okay, before we often forget about this because we don't have a lot written on it. Before Jesus dies, he spends a lot of time with his apostles. We see his ministry. We see the miracles that he's doing. We see the sermons that he's preaching to crowds of people. But before he died, he went and spent some time with just his apostles. And this was kind of like the start of that from John 10 to 11. He's going to minister to the apostles. And trust me, I wish that I could hear some of that, some of what they talked about in that little bit before he was going to die, when he was going to send them off to the church. I mean, that was like where the real training, I think. Some important stuff took place in that time frame. But they get away and they're starting to do that. And Jesus gets word that Lazarus is dead. And he says, we have to go back. And they're like, what do you mean we have to go back? They keep trying to kill us when we're there. We don't want to go back. And there's some dialogue there. And they end up going back. And when they get back, Jesus is able to say, listen, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the past, I'm the present, I'm the future. I am the resurrection and the life. Anybody that has had life, it's because of me. It's through me. I'm the one that does it. He's able to explain that to them. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He brings him back. And the apostles are able to see that, and their faith is strengthened because of it. Let's look at 5 through 15. I want to show you some of this conversation. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now I've heard that part give a lot of confusion to people. What do you mean he stayed 2 more days? If he loved them, why wouldn't he have gone right away to go find them? Why did he stay 2 more days? We'll talk about that in a second. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Judea, where they're trying to kill us? That's where you want us to go? This place called Judea? The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you really going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. He just told them, I'm going to go raise Lazarus from the dead. He said, our friend Lazarus is asleep. He's fallen asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. I'm going to go raise Lazarus from the dead. That's what he said. He said it in sleep terms, though. And the apostles still didn't get it. You know what's on the apostles' mind? But they keep trying to stone us every time we're back there. I don't want to go back there. We're going to die if we go back there. You see that in their response. Look at it. They say, then his disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, he will get well. If he's asleep, let's just stay here where it's safe, where people aren't trying to kill us. We don't want to go there. Lazarus is asleep. Guess what happens to the people when they're asleep? Usually they wake up. So let's just wait it out. We'll let him get better and we'll let him wake up and we'll stay here where we're safe. That's the attitude of the apostles. You think they were a little bit worried? Think they were thinking something they didn't need to? However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, listen to this part, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes. I love that part. Now think about what Jesus already said. He said, listen, he's asleep. Lazarus is asleep and I'm going to wake him up. And the apostles are like, well, if he's sleeping, then let's just let him sleep. And then he says, oh my goodness, he's dead. Lazarus is dead. I am going to wake him up. He says, he's dead and I'm glad for your sakes. Now, if the apostles are thinking, they'd have put this all together. Well, if he said he was asleep, but he's going to wake him up, and now he's like talking to us plainly and saying that he's dead, he did say he was going to go wake him up. Are we about to see Jesus raise somebody from the dead? But their minds weren't thinking that way. They were still focused on themselves. They were still stuck in the fact that they could die if they go back there. In fact, we see that in 16. Look at 16. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. All right, we'll go with Jesus. We'll follow Jesus to where Jesus is telling us to go. But we're going to die when we go there because they keep trying to kill us every time we go. Their mind was focused on one thing. But you see, I love this passage because Jesus says, it says that Jesus loved Lazarus. The one that you love is sick. That's what they said when they wrote to him. He had a relationship with him. He ate with him. He had conversation with him. Him and Lazarus, they loved each other. And when the one that he loves dies, he looks at his apostles and he says, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sake. You think the apostles were a little bit confused? See, when we're confused, when we don't know what's going on, when we're a little bit worried in certain situations, why do you think Jesus was glad? Because he knew what was going to happen. He knows what does happen. They go. They see that Lazarus is dead. Jesus raises him from the dead. And the apostles and everybody that sees it is like, he just raised somebody from the dead. Only God can do that. Their faith was strengthened because they were put in a situation where they had to trust. Where they didn't know. Where it would have been really, really, really easy to worry. In fact, they were worrying. We see them worrying. But God says, I'm glad for your sake because you're about to see how I come through. You're about to see what I can do. Listen, I told you that in the beginning it says that he stayed for two more days. Found out that Lazarus is sick and Jesus stays for two more days. Why would he do that? I think it was so Lazarus was good and dead. When you study out this passage. I'm serious. Listen, I was doing some studying. I found out that at this time there was a tradition. A lot of the Jews were picking up on this tradition and they were believing. After your body died, they believed that your soul hung out for 3 days. But and this was the idea behind it. The body's dead, so they'd put the body in the grave. Well, the soul would kind of hang out and hover there just to make sure. Because if there happened to be any life back in there, then that soul didn't want to go away. So the soul kind of just hung out and hovered for like 3 days. And then on the morning of the fourth day, once the fourth day came, their body was starting to rot and it was starting to stink. And you didn't want to be anywhere near it. And that soul, okay, it was officially dead. Like the soul was gone because there was no chance it was coming back. And so Jesus comes and it's on the fourth day. Jesus gets there. Now, we know that's not true. We know that that's not the way it actually works. But you know what Jesus was saying? I don't want anybody to be able to look and say, well, maybe he wasn't completely dead yet and his soul just found a way back in. He waits till the tradition and everything would have been believed that, you know what, Lazarus is dead. You can smell Lazarus at this point. You know that he's dead. And Jesus comes and he says, get up and walk. And he comes and he walks out. Do you think that changed the apostles' faith? Now listen, I can think about my own life. I can think about times where I've been in situations that I didn't know what God was doing. I did not know what the answer was. I was having a really hard time trusting him. I can think of times where my heart has been hurt because of situations that I've gone through or things that I've watched people do and things, maybe decisions that I've made that were stupid and God had to teach me some lessons through it, whatever the case may be. I can remember so many times where I thought, God, what are you doing? I don't see any benefit in this. I've prayed that prayer so many times. You know what? Here I am now, 5-6 years later from some of those things. And my prayer is, thank you, God, for changing my heart. Thank you, God, for putting me in a situation where I thought I knew what was best, but I didn't. And you didn't give me my way. You allowed me to go through some heartache and have your way, but it's such a blessing. It's so much better. My faith has been strengthened from times where I didn't know. Jesus looked at the apostles and he said, I'm glad. I think Jesus looks at me whenever I go through some of these situations of heartache and when I'm having a hard time trusting. And he says, not glad that I'm not trusting, but glad that I'm in that situation. Because if I can trust, I'll be able to see how great he actually is. Your faith can be strengthened when you understand who Jesus Christ is. Let's go to the third one. We're running out of time a little bit. One, Christ is in control. Two, our faith can be strengthened. And three, our future is secure. Okay, remember, we're talking about three reasons why we as Christians don't need to worry. Because of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is in control. Two, when we're in situations where we don't know the answer, our faith can be strengthened anyways. And number three, our future is secure. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31. And this is such a good passage of Scripture to talk about our future. Romans 8:31 says this. I can't find it. This is where two hands comes in handy. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What do you and I possibly have to worry about? We know where our future is. We know who our future is with. We know that our future is secure. Listen, when we take the tiny little things that seem like issues and we think about them in the future and we blow them up and we cause a problem, we start to worry about these things, we're not trusting for what is in our future. We are not trusting who Jesus Christ is. We're not learning and our faith isn't able to be strengthened. We are not looking ahead to the future that we actually have, the secured one, and saying, all I need to worry about is today because God's going to take care of me in the future. He promises to. Not angels, not principalities, not powers, not things present, not things that will come in your future, not height, not debt. Not anything that's created can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. You and I, if we are truly believers in Jesus Christ, if we are truly real Christians, real followers of Jesus, we've gotten off the throne, we've placed him on it, we're not living for us, we're living for him. If we get it, we have nothing to worry about, nothing. Let's live each day, each moment at a time, and let's trust God. Because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, I want to show you something really cool. Go back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, where we started. I just told you that there's absolutely no need for us to worry. There's no reason for us to worry. And I gave you three reasons, three simple reasons why we don't need to worry. When we went to God's Word, we picked apart a couple of verses to begin to understand that. Let's go back to what we read in Matthew chapter 25. Starting in 25, it says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body. If we go ahead to verse 31, look at what he says in verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Go down to verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow. Three times in this short passage of Scripture does he tell us, do not worry. What do you think the main idea is? Don't worry. We're not supposed to worry. Now let me show you this, because this is really cool. When you read down through it, let's start in 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Why do we not need to worry? Because of who our Father is. Because of who God is. What's the first reason I told you? Because Jesus Christ is in control. Because our God is in control. What does Matthew tell us? Don't worry because of who your God is. Your God feeds the birds and he takes care of the flowers. How much more do you think he's going to take care of you? Let's keep going. 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Okay, once again, he's still emphasizing the Father. Why do we not need to worry? Because of who our God is. Because of the Father. Look at 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. He's saying, after all of these things, the pagans seek. The pagans worry about, and the pagans worry about. In other words, the non-Christians worry about these things. The non-Christians go about wondering what's going to take care of them and what they're going to get. What separates us from them? For by grace you have been saved through faith. We have the blood of Jesus Christ because we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. What was the second one we talked about? Our faith can be strengthened. Why do we not need to worry? Because of our faith. Because of the Father, and He takes care of us. And in Matthew, it's telling us right here in verse 32, because of your faith, you have put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus Christ takes care of people that are not Christians. He allows them to have the food that they need. He allows them to have the clothing that they need. He allows them to have the things of this earth that are necessary for life. How much more do you think He's going to provide for us, His children? Because of our faith, we have absolutely no reason to worry. And then we can keep reading. We can get the whole way down to 34. And he says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow can worry about itself. You don't need to worry about your tomorrow because our future is secure. Our Father, our faith, our future. I didn't pick Matthew apart with you today. I chose to use other passages that would parallel it and tell us the same thing. But it's all the same. We don't need to worry because Jesus Christ is in control. Because our God is in control. We don't need to worry because we have faith. We have faith in the God who's going to provide and who's going to take care of us. And our faith is strengthened in situations where we don't know. And we don't need to worry because we have a secure future with our great God who does provide. Stop worrying and start seeking. Seek the spiritual and God will provide the physical. That's my advice to you today. I don't like to leave you with a what not to do. I like to leave you with a what to do. So look at verse 33. That's where this comes from. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What things? All the things that he's talking about. All the necessities of life. When you go through Matthew, that's what he's talking about. Look at the birds. They have all the food. Okay, if we don't have food, we're not going to last very long. We need food. He says, you need clothing. You're not going to do very well without clothing. You need clothing. You need water. He's just naming necessities of life. He's saying, you don't need to worry about your future and where you're going to get food and where you're going to get clothing and where you're going to get those things. God provides and God takes care of them. You just trust God. He says, this is what you should do. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And God's going to take care of you getting anything that you need. Need, not want, need. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. You realize that changed my prayer life? You know how much stuff I was praying for that I thought was good stuff? I thought they were good prayers, but when it all came down to it, it was what Jake wanted. I wasn't seeking first His kingdom. I was looking for a benefit for Jake through some of those. It was like, you know what? I'm supposed to be living for Him. I'm supposed to be wanting what He wants. I'm supposed to be glorifying Him. I'm going to seek first His kingdom. Jesus, it's in the same sermon. Jesus teaches the apostles to pray. He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Use that. Use that as a filter for everything that you pray for the rest of your life. Before you go and ask God anything, does it flow through that? Your kingdom come and your will be done. Because we're seeking the spiritual and letting God provide the physical. We don't have to worry about a thing. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for your provision. You're truly an amazing God who has provided enough for us and gives us more than what we need. So God, I apologize for the times that I worry. I come before you repentant for the times that I don't have enough faith and that I don't trust you to be in charge. God, allow us to remember who Jesus Christ is. Allow our faith to be strengthened. And allow us to remember that our future is secure. God, we have nothing to worry about. It's all about you. In your name I pray. Amen.